Paul and Barnabas, having been sent out from the church in Antioch, we followed their progress, sent out by their local church. And so they have gone at God's bidding, the appointed time, for the door of faith to be opened to the Gentiles. And we notice how, on their return, the work completed, they're able to report on this fully. That yes, indeed, as God had said, that time for the nations had come. And last Lord's Day we saw how, for God's own sovereign purposes, he had left the nations, apart from Israel, without light, without knowledge, largely speaking. But that now the time had come. And Paul and Barnabas, having gone through cities such as Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, with a fair company of Jews amidst the Gentiles there, now we are deep in Gentile territory. He's travelled with Barnabas across the plain that leads away from Iconium to this Lycaonian city, Lystra, and its adjoining city of Derbe. And there in the midst, these Gentile peoples, though there were still Jews as well amongst them, the gospel has been preached, and for all of the fact, we saw how the pagans responded to Paul and Barnabas by wanting to sacrifice to them their cult of personality and their gods that they worshipped, now believing to be personified in Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, despite the wisdom of God with which they spoke, scarcely could restrain these multitudes from sacrificing to them. Yet, the changeable and unstable nature of these people, how next they're wanting to stone these great men of God. And thus we read of how they were indeed, or Paul was stoned and left for dead. But then, after the brethren gathered around him, we imagine them praying for him. Well, not only does he rise up, but he goes into the city. Extraordinary. Haven't they just stoned him there? Oh, but such is the faith of this man, such is his courage, that he is back there again, and the work is not done. But then, moving on to Derbe, and we just read in verse 21, they preached the gospel to that city, and God's hand was upon them. They made many disciples. And then they returned to Lystra. Returned to Lystra. They'd just been stoned in Lystra. Yes, but he goes back there. And to Iconium, where there had been not a little controversy as well, and Pisidian Antioch, which equally had been a city where the gospel had created division. Now why? Why go back to places where, in many respects, there's only trouble awaiting you? Well, it was because there were believers there. And this evening we're looking at the subject of follow-up. Follow-up. The importance of following people up. Because rather than think to themselves, well, Lystra, well, we got stoned there. Iconium, trouble there. Pisidian Antioch, well, there was such a stirring up of hostility there that that's a hot spot. Best not go there. But because there are Christians there, because there are believers there, they go back. They're to be found there. They don't think of their comfort, their lives, the outcome of what might befall them. It is so much more important that they visit those fledgling churches, those fledgling believers, and, in the words of verse 22 of our passage tonight, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And verse 23 tells us how, in addition, they appoint elders in those churches. So, the importance of being able to go back to those new Christians and to strengthen the souls of the disciples and exhort them to continue in the faith. Conversion is a remarkable thing. Let's be clear on that. Conversion. When a soul turns away from its sin, departs from wickedness, and seeks salvation from the Lord, that is a remarkable thing. We considered signs and wonders a few weeks back. and we considered the sign and the wonder that Christian conversion is. When life comes, where there was previously only inert death, where there is understanding, where previously there was ignorance, where there is knowledge, where previously only error found its home. But then, the Lord works. The gospel is preached. The Holy Spirit is active in the preacher and in the one preached to. Those that God has appointed and has sent to preach meet with those who are appointed to receive that word of life. And a miracle happens. And those that are dead live. And those that had no light receive light. And those who had nothing of, by way of understanding receive it. So amidst these pagans who were more comfortable with Zeus and Hermes and gave these names to Paul and Barnabas, who were steeped in that kind of religion, who had never heard, never had contact with this living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. And they hear, and they learn, and they discard their gods, their idols, and they embrace Jesus Christ offered in the gospel. It is a remarkable thing. Paul talks about it. He has delivered us, he says, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. All that darkness had power. Sin and the devil's power over the sinner. That was a remarkable stronghold. That was like chains binding the person. But now comes deliverance. The stronger man has come. The devil and all of his efforts to hold his goods intact breaks down and his house is spoiled. And we are conveyed, we are carried, we are transported by sovereign grace into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Sinners who should be outside of that kingdom, never taste of that love, never know the Son, but far from it, they are conveyed into his kingdom. The Lord Jesus talks of these things. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We're more used to thinking of people passing from life into death. But here is a spiritual miracle. Sinners are quickened, made alive. They pass from death into life. And this happens by regeneration. And regeneration proceeds forward to produce those fruits of repentance and saving faith. Remarkable. And whether it be on our knees in our bedrooms at home, sitting in a church like this, or listening to a tape or a DVD or some such means, it happens. God's people, one by one, are called in. What a remarkable thing. How incredible. Man cannot make this happen. We cannot make this happen. It is mercy. It is sovereign grace. It is a work of God. You might think, well then that is it then, isn't it? It happens and it's done. And the person now will just proceed into the glory of heaven. They won't need anything further adding to them. They won't need anybody to instruct them. They won't need to study much or overmuch. They will just be proceeding surely, untrammeled, without disturbance to the glory of heaven. Why, we could separate them off and just have them as individuals. They never need to meet in a church, surely, and they'd still just proceed happily to heaven. Conversion is the beginning, but not the end. Conversion is necessary, is vital. Without it, nothing else will follow. And people will never bear fruit, and they'll never have an appetite for the Bible, they'll never be stirred to pray, unless they've been truly converted. But having been converted, it isn't then that without any aid, or without any other assistance, without any other person having any input into their lives, they will just have an unhindered run at heaven, be able to just go straight there, as it were, without any kind of difficulty. No. The Lord has ordained that we should be followed up. that having been converted, whether converted within a church meeting or some rally somewhere or reading a book, however it might be, that we come then to gather together in the church. You see, Paul and Barnabas didn't visit just sort of individuals, and their home here, their home there. They had them all together. They were strengthening their souls, exhorting them to continue in the faith. There was something different had happened. These people were not just atomic kind of individuals, all separate and doing their own thing. No, they were now to come together. Moreover, to come together under an eldership in those various cities, to grow together and to learn together. It isn't do it yourself. It isn't that having been converted, we thank God when we've been born again and saved from our sins, it isn't then that we just independently just get on with it. But no, there are various ways in which the Lord follows up on us. Various ways. We can think firstly in this of the means of grace that are given to us. The means of grace. Well, when we're converted, we should be baptized, shouldn't we? That's what we believe. We believe that you then are immersed, and we're thinking about this the other Lord's Day, in water, fully covered, buried in baptism with Christ, raised to newness of life with him. And all of it figured by the mode of baptism that we would reckon to be that Scripture ordains. And it conveys blessing, because every obedience conveys blessing. It takes us further in our understanding. It brings into our souls something further of the blessing of God. This is a means of grace. It is given there. It is as a sign to all around, and it is a blessing to the individual who obeys in this respect and knows something of the washing away of sin. There's the Lord's table. We gather around it. That here, as we will observe later in our meeting, is to be a reminder of truth. The truth about Jesus Christ, taking us to the very things that pertain to our salvation. His death on the cross, his resurrection, the fact that we do this until he comes again. And as we sample of this bread and of this wine and partake of these things, they remind us in a very meaningful way and in a very special way, in a very blessed way, of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So we're not left just wandering around. There are these reminders, this which is to instill in us a sense of the importance and the continuing benefit of what Christ has done. There's prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. Prayer by which we are able to fellowship with the living God. Speak to him. Address him. Be able to say to him that he is our Heavenly Father. To come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray in the power and with the help of the Spirit, and with the guides that are given in Scripture. For there is the next, the Bible, a means of grace, and preachers who preach the Bible. And this gives us a clue, doesn't it, as to how the Lord works, these means of grace. Why? People are involved in this. Other people who come alongside us. That we don't just read the Bible for ourselves. But we have it preached, or we read it together in Bible study, and we share with one another, and passages we wrestle with together. We try to see together what the Lord has given. And it's not as if we just start afresh with a page open before us, but there are others who have toiled in the Word. Commentators and writers and those who have tried to fathom these things. And we build on their findings and those things which we feel have stood the test of time, we embrace. And those things, perhaps, which have been improved on in understanding how that Scripture compares with that Scripture, or why it's there in that context, well, those things we embrace and build upon. We're not on our own. Converted? Yes. With the Holy Spirit indwelling us? Certainly. Couldn't have been converted else. But now God provides, firstly, these means of grace to follow up on us, to give us the supports and the strengths that we need to progress into glory. Let's look a bit more closely at this, particularly at the Bible, and the place the Word of Life plays in this. What can be a more strengthening thing? What can be a place where exhortation can be more readily found and applied than in the Bible, than in the Holy Scriptures? Paul advised Timothy, commanded Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And what Timothy was to read out loud, that is, wasn't just something in any book. It was the Old Testament book. And I dare say, as added to the scriptures as they were coming from the lips of the apostles, those writings as well. Paul commands that letters be, that he's written, be read in other churches and vice versa, because these things are also the infallible word of God, strengthening souls. Now, many would have us not use words at all. Many would have us think that words are slippery things like eels. You can't get hold of them. They're gone and away. Or like trying to grasp the wind. You can't do it. They don't mean anything. They can't be pinned down. And there is a great backlash against what is called a propositional approach. In other words, that the Bible actually says things that mean things. And we're told that's impossible. We don't believe in that anymore. Well, the Bible believes in it. And we should believe in it. Because people actually haven't changed. They may have a badge now saying, I'm postmodern, but I wouldn't be put off by that. No, they're the same. And they actually believe words mean things. Because words do. And what truth is given to us here is given in words, because those words mean something. And they don't mean something just to the people in Lystra, nearly 2,000 years ago when first preached. They're going to mean the same helps and encouragements and warnings to us today, year 2008. Truth, doctrine, words, propositions, and they are holy propositions. These are infallible, inerrant words, and they're given to us to be for us, strengthening to our souls. We're not on our own. Because in the Bible, of course, is laid out for us a high estimate of the true glory of God. There, as best we can have it conveyed to us, as the all-wise, all-knowing God can describe himself to us and sometimes use this sort of human illustrations, as though he has eyes, or ears, I should say, and eyes, though he doesn't have these things, but to help us to understand his being and his understanding. So he describes himself. And the Bible tells us everything about him that is true. Takes us to the cross, describes that, shows us its place in all of God's plan of redemption, highlights it, comments on it, prepares for it, shows its centrality, that here was always intended to be where salvation would be accomplished for sinners. And it's there in the Bible. And the exhortations to daily self-examination and monitoring of ourselves and of our motives and our attitudes, to do battle with our besetting sins. All of those encouragements we will find in Scripture. And those areas where forever we need to hear it and hear it again, teaching us about love. Well, how given to self-love we are. And what a loveless world we live in that is given to huge amounts of self-esteem and self-love. And so the Bible cuts across that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So here is a central plank of God's follow-up program. The Lord has given us the Bible. It teaches us, it cuts across our own thoughts and ambitions, it brings us down to size, it humbles us, it warns us, everything there that we need in the Scriptures. So, we're converted, but that's the start. The Lord doesn't leave us just to flounder around on our own. He provides us with means of grace. One of the key parts of that, the Bible. But now we see further. He sends people, doesn't he? He sent Paul and Barnabas back, despite the cost that it might be to themselves, to their well-being, even their lives. Back they nevertheless go. They know that their presence is not optional, it's a necessity. They know that these believers, though they're now converted and they're on their pilgrimage to heaven, that those believers need the input and the help of Paul and Barnabas. They can't just say, fine, we've done now, Derbe, that's the last of our churches or places we're going to visit, tick that one off, let's get a boat as quick as we can, go back to Antioch. No, they had to go back the same way they had gone, however painful and difficult and whatever they might find in those cities, so that they could speak to and strengthen those souls and exhort with doctrine these dear people who were there. And thus, elders, to that effect, were appointed. And in that time, when they didn't have the New Testament finished, they hadn't got the whole canon of Scripture, we might well think that when these people were praying with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed, that with the laying on of hands might well have come special gifting, prophetic gifting, temporary for that period until the Bible was completed, but necessary for that infancy period of the church. And so now, endowing various men with that prophetic gifting and that ability, those churches now would have within that own place where they could go and find strengthening and doctrine. And thus the church would grow. And thus the church would become more founded and established. And then something interesting happens, doesn't it? That the follow-up, actually, the strengthening and the exhorting, while, yes, the elders have a primary role and responsibility there in ruling and in teaching, but actually, the whole church eventually becomes part of the following up of one and another. That the church is a living entity, living stones, people knit together, joints supplying all that's needed, God himself giving that power by his Spirit. And thus, in the church, the follow-up, the strengthening, the exhorting becomes almost like part of our collective life. It's not just the love of one person, the pastor, if the pastor's capable of such a thing as that, or one of the elders, or the deacons, or some of the other workers, prominent workers in the church. No, the whole church models Christian love, or at its best it should. The whole church kind of reflects what's happening in every individual by that collective love that is there. And people understand what is Christian love, and they don't necessarily see it something that one of the church officers does. But it's something they can see everybody, in a sense, doing and forgiving and working together, working out differences, working out matters that take us on into the future. They find that love there, and it teaches them, by the example, that the whole church is embodying. And it strengthens their souls, and it exhorts them. It's hard to be a loveless Christian in a church which is full of love. It's hard to be somebody who will just keep on to your self-love when the challenge of sacrificial love is everywhere evident. And so God follows up through people, and it ends up being the whole church, whereby those who are being added to the church learn of the expectation and what it means to be a member of the kingdom by seeing the love within the church, or its unity. Seeing how people brought together, brought from disparate places, disparate countries, disparate backgrounds, but loving the same things, loving the same Saviour, loving the same doctrine, being able to agree on the principal matters and finding that their life together works wonderfully on that basis. That's a powerful message. And that ripples out. And people who come find that their souls are strengthened and they're exhorted to continue in the faith, because they see it being lived out. They see a unity that this has brought about and created. And it's a teaching instrument. Well, patience. Patience. How much that's a needed thing, isn't it? Patience. Well, we're all, I'm sure, by nature impatient. I certainly am. I'm sure patience is a battle and a struggle. But yet, when it's lived out by a Christian church, a local church, that's exhibiting that forbearance, that doggedness, that carrying on, not deterred from its purpose, continuing to preach, It's a lesson. It's God's means of following up, confirming people in the faith, exhorting them. Why, if we're all giving up left, right and centre, what would that say to, say, a new believer? Or to somebody looking to join the church? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is all this about? And saying, well, it means you just give up the first hurdle you hit. No, by that patient perseverance. It says something. It communicates something. It's part of God's means of confirming and following up. Our convictions, shared convictions, principles. Oh, the world thinks us mad. Half of the professing church thinks us mad. But yet, we hold to those convictions. And they might say, well, where's the church of 1,000 that your convictions are built? Or we say, well, I'd have to polish my glasses, I think, or do something there a bit different to find 1,000 people there. That's not there. Not happening. Not happening in many places, I could say. Yet those convictions remain firm. And even if the church were even smaller, the convictions would remain firm. And even if, well, the day might come, who knows, when this nation, so much under the judgment of God, that churches are very small. And yet the convictions, Christ's glory and the wonder of the gospel and offering him worship in spirit and in truth might remain. Or zeal. The Lord follows up by the zeal of his people. Who can remain cold and indifferent surrounded by zealous Christians? Who can remain thinking, well, somebody else will do that job? When there is zeal that's evident and that kind of commitment. These are ways God uses. God uses the church to follow up. God uses the collective endeavour, the collective zeal, the collective unity, the collective love to speak and to convey truth and to encourage and exhort new believers, others joining, those inquiring, wanting to know more what this is about and where we are going. So, we're converted. That's the beginning. We then... The Lord has means of grace to follow us up. And then there is the church. The church that is established, local churches under eldership, but where the work and the service empowered of the Spirit is itself a means of following up and encouraging believers onwards. Now, what is this follow-up particularly preparing us for? Well, we see. What was Paul's emphasis, Barnabas's emphasis? Well, it's quite a sobering one, isn't it, in verse 22. They're strengthening the souls, yes, exhorting them to continue in the faith, yes, and saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you were looking to produce a popular, user-friendly, seeker-friendly kind of message, I don't think you would have chosen those words of Paul. I don't think that would have been the sort of slogan above the church. What's your church's message? Well, it's this. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's negative. That doesn't encourage me. Why this? This sounds hard work, actually. Well, it is. We notice there's a must, we must. Not optional, it's going to be. We must. That is the only way Christian discipleship will take us down this path. It's a must. And it's not a few tribulations, it's many tribulations. And we might think, well, that applies to that day there in Lystra with all the confusion, and I'm going to pick up stones and start hurling them at you. Well, yes, it would apply very much there, but in fact, applies to all believers in any age and at any time. There will always be many tribulations before we finally enter the kingdom of God. And so we are being followed up, the means of grace given to us, the church, her example, her teaching, led, yes, by the elders, but in fact everybody playing that part, communicating what it means, strengthening one another, in order that we might deal with tribulations, to prepare us for the inevitable, to make us strong, not for the few tribulations, but for the many tribulations, the tribulations of youth, and perhaps those now past most of us, or the tribulations of having families, young families, growing up families, teenage in your families, families where the children have left, families, couples growing older, tribulations that come as we retire, tribulations that come through old age, pressures on time, pressures on health, pressures through the decisions that have to be made in our work, in our employment, the day-to-day matters, pressures in church life and decisions that need to be made there, pressures in our families. What do we do? How do we respond to this? How do you respond to that? And the number of responses that we need to make in this day gets ever more bewildering and ever more complex as time goes on. Paul said, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always," he says, "carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." These tribulations, as Paul would understand them, were not going to utterly defeat. They're not going to leave us in despair, crushed, forsaken, destroyed. They mean we'll be hard-pressed. They mean we'll be perplexed at times. They mean we'll be persecuted. They mean that we'll be struck down, at least in some senses, for a season. But they don't mean our final destruction. For what God has provided, the means of grace, the support, encouragement of the church, ensures that we will finally, as God blesses all these means to us, enter the kingdom of God. The expectation is not failure, not prepare for failure, prepare for hardship, yes, but ultimately issuing into blessed arrival in the blessed kingdom above. Because if we're saying here, well, who does the follow-up? Well, that's the church in a sense. And what is this follow-up preparing us for? Well, in the immediate and medium-term future, it's for tribulation, actually, as Paul describes it and emphasizes it here. But where is it finally going to go to? Well, it is going to go to the kingdom of God. We're going to enter the kingdom of God. We are being strengthened. We're being exhorted, not now to give us an unhappy time here upon the earth and deprive us of some of the pleasures we used to enjoy, or to come as a sort of restrictive and constraining kind of logic that just imprisons us and makes us unhappy people. No, it's strengthening us to continue till we finally arrive in the glory of heaven. That's the result of it all. As a result of preaching and pastors, not an end of themselves. That's the result of church life. It's preparing for that glory. This is what we do, meeting around the Lord's table. We're proclaiming his death till he comes, and we meet with him, and we are then in his presence forever. It can seem so distant, can't it? It can seem so far off. This kingdom that one day we're going to enter, they're the day-to-day worries. They're the trials, they're the troubles, the everyday problems, needs that we have, the difficulties that we face just getting up in the morning sometimes, or just being able to fix a meal for ourselves, or being able to function in some way. It can consume so much of our time and our energy, just simply being able to do the basics of life. But we have to remember all the time that while that might be where we are at the moment, and we might have hospitals, and we might have ill health, and we might have these things which do, they bring the world a lot smaller to us. But ultimately, we are going to enter the kingdom of God. We're going to enter it. We're going to arrive there. And how that will look, well, I cannot fully say. And Scripture describes to us here, again, sparingly, it doesn't open up to us huge amounts of detail, other than to say that whatever we think about it now, it's going to be far, far greater and far, far better. All of this follow-up, all of this provision the Lord is making, he doesn't leave us just flailing about on our own, gathers up into churches, he sends people, as well as these means of grace, their preachers and their elders. There's the whole church working by our example and our zeal and our love to strengthen one another for tribulation. Yes, at the moment perhaps, but it's to lead finally to the glory of heaven. This is a wicked world we're in, isn't it? It's a wicked world we're in. But we're going to a place where wickedness is no more. It's a suffering world, a sick world. Well, we ourselves are often sick people, that we have to admit. But it's not a sick world we're going to. Not a suffering world, but a world of such beauty, holiness, pleasantness, purity. And we will enter there. And so, all of this follow-up ultimately connects with heaven. All that is being done links us to what is to be when we arrive in heaven. Very nitty-gritty. All very much involved and day-to-day and preaching and Lord's days and Bible studies and prayer meetings. Well, we know, don't we, how the week all configures itself and the various parts of that week. But all of it, finally, part and design of God's follow-up program for us, following us up so eventually we'll arrive in the glory of heaven. Everything, finally, is connected with that blessed place. So let's not ourselves despair, nor be discouraged, but ever be pressing onwards, grateful to God for all of the ways in which he does follow us up, so that we are indeed finally to arrive in that kingdom of God. Amen.